Well, good morning. We're so thankful to be together this morning. We have a really good crowd here with us, and actually it is a crowd. We have quite a number who have come out to honor and worship our God. We're thankful for your presence, thankful that we can be here, especially during these times, to do this wonderful thing that we call worship in encouraging one another and honoring the God who loved us and gave his son to die for us. We appreciate your love for the Lord. Well, as Jeremy mentioned, a lot of us are focused on the election results. I just thought I'd take the time this morning to tell you what they're going to be. And that, of course, sort of lift that burden off your shoulders, and you won't have to worry about it anymore, and we can go on with other things. I'm sure that millions are tuning in to this online presentation as they saw this on Facebook or whatever, and everybody wants to know how the elections are going to turn out. Well, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But obviously the upcoming election weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of a lot of folks, including a lot of Christians. Some believe that the social, racial, economic, and political polarization that we have in our culture right now is coming to a critical mass, in which in this election we may have an outcome that none of us will be able to endure. At least that's what the doomsayers are telling us right now. Some are calling it the most important election in our country, maybe in generations, maybe ever. I think that's a little exaggerated from my standpoint, but if that's your opinion, okay. Does the fate of our country hang in the balance? Maybe. Maybe it does. But you add to that the stress of the COVID virus and the social unrest and whatever else we're stressed with nowadays. We've got a lot of stress. We've got a lot of concern. What if the candidate that we believe will ruin our nation wins? What if that happens? How are we going to take that? Is that going to spiral us down into further doom, depression, and agony on me, or what's going to happen to us if that happens? What if our elected leader, which I don't guess we'll find out Tuesday, but sometime in the next week or two, what if our new elected leader causes the slaughter of untold innocent human beings? What if he causes the slaughter of children? Of course, you know who I'm talking about here, right? From a Bible perspective. Manasseh. I know that's who you were thinking of. So, let's go back in our Old Testaments and look at 2 Kings chapter 21. In this passage, Manasseh becomes king, and his reign and his deeds are talked about. It says about him in 2 Kings 21 and verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for the house of the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also made his son to pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Manasseh was a really, really wicked king. And to top off all of the things that we just read, you can look down in verse 16, and it says about him, Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. Now, some of the innocent blood that he shed was probably the innocent blood of his son, whom you read in the text earlier, Manasseh made to pass through the fire. It's a bit of a euphemism for sacrificing your child to one of the idol gods of the Canaanites. Chemosh or Molech or one of those gods to whom animal, or rather child sacrifice, was regularly offered. And so the text tells us Manasseh caused his son to pass through the fire. And it says then in verse 16, he shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah to sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. It's a lot of bloodshed. It's a lot of bloodshed. I don't know if it could compare to the over 60 million innocent children that have been killed in our country since the Roe versus Wade decision, but there's a lot of bloodshed in Jerusalem in the reign of Manasseh. In Psalm 106 and verse 37, go back to 2 Kings in just a minute, but Psalm 106 and verse 37, he even, in describing the sins of Judah and Israel, it says they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. That's describing exactly what Manasseh did. When I think of innocent blood, I think first of all of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will talked about this morning the idea of blood in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus' blood was innocent. He never sinned. But the blood of children is also innocent. Jesus said of children, of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's a horrific thing, a horrible thing, that the blood of innocence is shed. What happened? What happened to Judah because of what Manasseh did? Well, as a result of his actions, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the remnant of God's people, the few that were faithful, even were led into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servant, the servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and also made Jerusalem sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. If you can imagine hearing something that's so awful, it makes your ears burn. That's what is being described. And it says, God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You know how you clean that dish? We had chicken spaghetti last night, and it's really good. Sandy makes a good chicken spaghetti. But you take that plate, and it's got all that gunk over it, and you take the plate, and you take your napkin, and you wipe it out in the garbage when you're finished. You should do that before you put it in the dishwasher, so all that crud didn't go in the dishwasher, by the way. And God says about Jerusalem, I'm just going to take it and wipe it clean, wipe it out. Because of the sin of killing innocent children. What might God do to our nation? Our doom may have already been determined by the God of heaven. And particularly if this horrendous sin continues. Who knows? But that's what God did when it happened before. Well, what about if our elected leader isn't Manasseh? What if our elected leader is, you know, prideful and bombastic and volatile and has a reputation for disputes with his closest advisors, and credits himself for the nation's successes? What about if that's the person that gets elected on next Tuesday? And from a Bible perspective, you know who I'm talking about, right? Nebuchadnezzar, who was exactly all of that, wasn't he? Go with me to the book of Daniel, and you might remember, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants to know the meaning of the dream. So he calls all his wise men, all of his close advisors in, you know, and he says, okay, guys, tell me what I dreamed and also the meaning of it. And so there's this long dialogue in the middle of chapter 2 of Daniel where the advisors are saying, well, nobody can tell you what your dream is. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no. You're going to tell me what my dream is. You talk about unreasonable demands, you know, but these guys were supposed to be, they claimed to be, you know, wise soothsayers and such as that. They should have, if they were what they claimed to be, been able to discern this. But, of course, they couldn't. They couldn't tell him what his dream was, and they surely couldn't tell him the meaning of it. And so you come to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 12, and it says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." I don't know if you ever noticed that before, that there were people killed over this, because they couldn't tell the king his dream. I mean, at least in modern times, the president just might say, "You're fired," or something like that, but killing someone because they didn't do what you wanted them to do, one of your close advisors, that's really something. So Nebuchadnezzar was a proud and ruthless and highly effective king. He gave himself credit for his kingdom's greatness. You might look over with me in Daniel chapter 4. And let's read starting in verse about 28. There had been a prophecy. He'd had been told by the Lord that one day he was going to be lifted up, and he'd just think himself so high that God would humble him and make him eat grass like an animal. And that had already been prophesied. And so in verse 28, it came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and here's what happened. Verse 29, "At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace. The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" A lot of I's and my's in there, right? And a lot of my honor and my majesty in there. "And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" So God took the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar for a while, as he said he would do. And in verse 32, "They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn a lesson, and God caused him to learn it. Back in chapter 2, I'm sorry, earlier in chapter 4 in verse 17, this would all happen, he's told, "that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it," you ever notice this? "The lowest of men." Now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in his position because he himself was so great. He was in his position because God decided to set over that kingdom the lowest of men. Doesn't have anything to do with the personal greatness of the person in that position. God decided. And God was using Nebuchadnezzar to do his will with his people. Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 11 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And you certainly see that coming true in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, suppose that neither of those guys is elected. Suppose the guy that's elected on Tuesday takes away our religious and economic freedoms and attempts to force Christians to assimilate into a godless society in which the state itself is regarded as the only true power. What if that guy is elected? And from a biblical perspective, you know exactly who I'm talking about, right? The emperors of Rome. Because that's who they were. They believed that they themselves were gods. They expected to be worshipped as gods. The state was God. Everybody else's religion didn't matter. It was all to be subsumed into the government. The government was the all in all. People's religious freedoms, people's economic freedoms were all subject to the emperor of Rome, whether he was Nero or Domitian or anybody in between. Satan used the Roman Empire to make war with God's people, and sure enough, to overcome them. Please go with me now to the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, John is telling us what he experienced and what he saw in visions from God. And he says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a great beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. The dragon is Satan. His throne had great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then down in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, without going into the details of it, this horrifical, that's not even a word, powerful beast is the Roman Empire. And he makes war with the saints, and he's overcoming them. In fact, it looks like by the end of the first century that the Roman Empire is going to squash Christianity like a bug and obliterate it from human history. Christians, from a worldly standpoint, by the end of the first century and into the second, did not stand a chance from a worldly perspective of even surviving. But they did. But it wasn't just the political machinery of the Roman Empire that they were standing against. Because as you go on and you read in Revelation 13, you'll find another beast is raised up. There was this beast out of the sea, and then there's a beast that comes up out of the land. I saw another beast coming out of the earth, John says in verse 11. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. There's the first beast being exalted by the second. And the second beast then symbolizes, as you would see if we study the text a little bit further, symbolizes false religion associated with the Roman Empire, the emperor worship and the pagan idolatry that was forced upon people in the Roman Empire. This second beast, I call him the land beast, but later on he's called the false prophet a number of times in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, and verse 20, chapter 20, and verse 10. So what happens in the Roman Empire is that paganism and emperor worship forces people to make politics their religion, to make the Roman government their faith. And it reminds me of the stories I used to hear about things that went on in Soviet Russia, where in a classroom of kids, they would ask the children, how many of you believe in God? And many kids would raise their hands and they'd say, okay, well, bow your head and pray to God for candy. And the kids would bow their head and pray, and they'd lift up their heads and there'd be nothing on their desk. And then the teacher would say, How many of you believe in communism? How many of you believe in the Soviet government? Bow your head and pray to the government. And the kids would bow their heads and the teacher would go and put a piece of candy on every desk. And the kids were brainwashed into believing that the government was God. There are people in our country today who are being brainwashed into believing that the government is God. And it's not. It may want to take the place of God. It'd like to convince you that you must rely on it. But it's not God. How do we stand in such evil times? Well, like these Christians in the first century did. Listen to what, right in the middle of this horrifying description of these two beasts and what they're capable of doing to God's people. Listen to what God's people are to do and what they do. If anyone has an ear to hear, verse 9, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Saints, if there's ever any time that we needed patience and perseverance and faith in the God of heaven, who is indeed the giver of every good gift, who is indeed the one who gives kingdoms to men and is in control of all that is going on in this world. Here's the time we need our faith. Here's the time we need our perseverance. In times such as these. Because God is going to win. The forces of evil cannot stand against the armies of heaven led by the King of Kings. In chapter 17 and verse 14, as some of the forces of the evil one gather together to harm God's people. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Yes, Christ and those who are with Him will win. He's described in Revelation 19, going into battle. Heaven was opened in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. And His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There's the King. There's His victory. None can stand against Him. He and those who are with Him will prevail. Do you understand that the victory we are promised is not a political one? It's not a victory that stops persecution. It's not a victory that causes the society or culture of a given nation to wind up perfect. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's a victory in which a nation, a culture, religion itself is perverted to evil ends by the devil himself. Christians win anyway. No matter what happens in our earthly world, God's people are assured victory. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, God always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. You see, it's through the Word of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that victory is attained. This is not about political or military victory, but about ultimate victory over the spiritual forces of evil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. It's not at the ballot box. Not ultimately. It's not on the battlefield, army against army in this world. Revelation, the book that we were just looking at, shows us the irony of being a Christian in a world that is so bent on political and military power. We might be beaten, persecuted, put to death, yet we are still victorious. Don't you see that? In Revelation 6, the fifth seal is open, and the souls under the altar who were beheaded for the cause of Christ cry out for justice. And they're told to wait a little while until the number of those who would be killed as they were is completed. And then they'll get justice and they'll get victory. That's the message of the book. The irony of the book of Revelation is because out of apparent defeat, the culmination is an overwhelming victory. So the political landscape that we observe, whether we think it's good or bad and getting worse, the political landscape does not change. Does not change the outcome of the battle. Really doesn't have anything to do with it. Christ's rule over the nations is accomplished through the spread of the gospel as people bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who gave his life for every tribe, language, and people. To be clear, unless anybody misunderstands me, we as Christians ought to try to effect good in our nation, in the United States of America. We want laws on the books that reflect God's will of what is right and what is good. We want to be salt and light. We want to be good citizens. We want to be a blessing to our nation, to our community, to our neighbors. We want our nation to be good. Surely we want that. And we ought to work for that. There's no doubt about that. Please don't misunderstand me. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you go vote on Tuesday, vote for what you believe is righteousness. Please. Use your influence in whatever way in this world for that which is good. But if you think that's where the victory is, if you think we're going to win this war against Satan at the polls, you're going to be sadly disappointed. You must be realistic about the fact that virtually every nation eventually becomes Babylon or Rome. A nation that's pitted against that which is good and right and pitted against, in fact, the very people of God. You look at the nations of Europe right now, and there's variation here, so I'm painting with a really broad brush. But 500 years ago, the nations of Europe were alive with the Word of God. It was what was talked about on every street corner. It was what was debated in every public square. The Word of God. And right now, virtually every nation in Europe is a secular nation pitted against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some nations in Europe, and some of you have had some experience with this just lately, it is literally a crime to be a godly father in the home, or to be a godly mother in the home. the nation's going to turn into the beast. That's all there is to it. I don't know if it's going to happen in this election or an election 200 years from now, but the nation's going to turn into the beast. That's not where your victory is. We'll never lose if we understand where the victory is. Our obligation is to demonstrate our faithfulness to God and trust Him above all, no matter what happens. If we will be faithful unto death, that's what Jesus said, Revelation 2:10, right? To the church that was going to be persecuted, Smyrna. If you'll be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. The King of Kings is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. And Christ's people conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives to the death. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they love not their lives to the death. This is not about God's people physically conquering the nations. It's about making disciples of all nations, so that so many more can experience the victory. So in each of the election scenarios that we've examined this morning, the most important thing actually is not who we elect on Tuesday, but it's whether or not God has elected us. See, who He elects, that's really important. And those elected by God will be victorious. We saw the verse earlier. The forces of evil will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. The word chosen there is used in, the original word is used 23 times in the New Testament. The vast majority of the time, it's translated elect. The winners, those who are with Christ, are those who are called by the gospel, elected by God because they respond to the gospel, and remain faithful no matter what happens in their nation, no matter what happens to them personally. The winners are called and elect and faithful because they're with Christ who cannot lose. Question is this morning, who are you with? You with the King of Heaven? What's your hope built on? Who wins on Tuesday? Or Jesus' blood and righteousness? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What about yours? Commit your life to the King this morning. Name His name. Name Him as your King. Turn away from sin and let Him have control of your life and acknowledge that He has control of this world and of the world to come. Give Him your all. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.